Are we open, please, to Revelation chapter 1? Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Thrilling scriptures indeed. Of course, we know that the reading of this book, I suppose it is the public reading of this book, carries with it a threefold blessing. The blessing is stated for us in verse 3. Those who read this book are blessed. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There seems to be a particular blessing associated with the reading of this book. It is the book that is uniquely the unveiling of Christ. And because of that, there are special blessings associated with the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. This revelation or unveiling seems to have three shafts of light, as we find them in verse 19. It is a revelation of the Lord's personal glory, and that answers to the phrase, the things which thou hast seen. It is a revelation of the Lord's purposes in grace, and that would answer to the expression, the things which are. And it is a revelation of the Lord's power in government, and that answers to the phrase, the things which shall be. The first is contained in chapter 1, the second in chapter 2 and 3, and the remainder of the book takes up the last. This revelation to John, and it would be very hard for us to understand what this would be like to that aged servant of Christ on Patmos for his faith, his testimony, when suddenly he hears the voice. And what a voice! And turning to see from where the voice came, what a sight! So overwhelming was that sight, he fell to the ground as a dead man. The total sight was blinding. His face, the countenance of the Lord, was blazing with light as the sunshine. The total sound was deafening as the sound of many waters, and the total sense was overwhelming. There was just no way that his little personality could contain such a blaze of glory. Fellows, a dead man. Just in passing, it's good for us to read these scriptures at times, This will deliver us forever from undue familiarity in the presence of the glorious Lord. Let us remember that the one who is nailed upon the cross is not now Jesus only. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ, and let us not hesitate to give him his royal title and acknowledge his offices. A great deal has happened since the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. A great deal has happened since he walked the streets dressed in the homespun of a carpenter. And the next time that man shall see him, unregenerate man shall see him, he will not come with a flower in his hand speaking peace, but he will come with a sword blazing from his mouth to make war with his enemies and to do vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. And I think it's good for us to remember what the Lord Jesus looks like now in the glory, as there in all the radiance of his being, the unfolding of his excellence, he sits in the majesty of his own person. Well, that was quite a sight, and John just couldn't handle it, and he fell as a dead man. Now, it is obvious up to this point John had not recognized the voice. It is obvious at this point he had not quite recognized the person. But there was one thing that he could never mistake. And oh, how loving and how gracious is the Lord Jesus. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And it says, he touched him with his right hand. John could never mistake that touch. And many times he had leaned upon his breast and looked up into his lovely countenance. Many times he had felt that hand upon him. And I saw him and fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me. And he said, fear not. If there is anything that discomforts the people of God in the day in which we live and causes them distress, to lose their peace, it is that haunting thing called fear. Now, fear in itself is not a wrong thing. Fear in its proper context was built into us as part of the defense mechanism that we might react for our own self-preservation. It ought to be a servant for our safety. But so often fear gets out of context, and it becomes instead a debilitating master. So that there are many fears that haunt the people of God that need not. Fears that cause them to lose their peace of mind and heart and spirit. They become distressed. And the Lord has to move into the life and touch, as it were, with his right hand. The right hand is always the place of power, and the right hand is the place of affection. He touches us with his right hand and he says, fear not. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Because that would be futile, to go to someone who is prostrate with fear and say, don't be afraid. That's the very thing they want. They want not to be afraid, but how to be delivered from fear is another thing. It's like going up to someone who's in the depths of despair and slapping him on the back and saying, cheer up. Well, that's only a mockery. Unless you give them a reason to cheer up. And so when the Lord says to John, fear not, he follows it immediately with a beautiful revelation of his person in these glorious titles we were singing just now and reading from this text. And in these glorious ascriptions, not titles, but ascriptions or revelations of his person, he gives to John the reason why he should not fear, and through John to all of us, his people, that we might be delivered from our fears. We read of a time in the history of the human race when men's hearts shall fail them for fear. Now, we surely can't be long from that time. As we look out on the situation in the world today, great nations held ransom by a few irrational radicals. When we look out and see the whole economic structure just ready to fall apart, when we look out and see the nations building and arming mass weapons of slaughter, and since we have begun our meetings here, have passed over our heads about 6 times in satellites. When we recognize the tremendous forces that are at work, men's hearts might well fail them for fear. Those of us who are saved for some years, sometimes I think we forget what it feels like to be lost. We have become comfortable in our salvation, and we forget the fears and the terrors of the lost and the uncertainties and the fact of no future and the unknown and the things that grip the minds and hearts of the unsaved, and then they fly into the world to get their various brands of escape by alcohol and drugs and immoral living and every kind of diversion to keep them from thinking about things as they are. That's one of the great blessings of being a Christian. God has given us a capacity to face the facts, to see things as they are, but in the light of the throne. And we need not fear, but it is a fact. As we travel around the country, we discover many of the Lord's dear people are at times afflicted with fears. Just for a few minutes that we are together, I'd like to look with you at these expressions the Lord Jesus used of himself that should deliver us forever from debilitating fears. Of course, the things we fear are the invisible, the incomprehensible, and the irrational. It's what we do not know, what we cannot understand is what we fear. That's why the Lord brings to John and through John this lovely revelation of himself that will deliver us from fear. It seems that the fears we have are fears associated with living, and fears associated with dying, and fears associated with an eternal existence that will never ever come to an end. And the Lord deals with these as he speaks of these great facts of his personal glory. Let's look at them. First, with regards to life, fears associated with life. The Lord Jesus says, I am the first. I like that. I am the first. And our poor, deluded religious friends, the so-called witnesses who say that the Lord Jesus never used a divine title, never read this page. For this is a divine title. And if we read about it, we discover it is 3 times in the book of the Revelation, and it is 3 times in the prophecy of Isaiah, and it is ascribed only to God. And I am God, and there is none else. But he says, I am the first. Now, the realization of what this means will deliver us from the fear of the unknown pathway ahead of us. Some writer has said, yesterday has slain its thousands, and tomorrow its tens of thousands. The fear of the unknown pathway ahead of us. The Lord Jesus is first. In point of time, he is first. Because time comes out of the future. We come out of the past, and time comes out of the future, and we meet time as a ship going up a river meets the water at the bow, and at that instant we call it the present. Time coming out of the future, we coming out of the past, and we meet time at that split second called the future. Now the Lord Jesus says, I am the first in point of time. That is, he is before us. He is ahead of us in the order of life, and he undertakes for us. Listen to this well-known verse in John chapter 10. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me.
Let us remember that while we are confined within the confines of solar time, the Lord is not. He is in eternity. He does not have to wait till sunset comes and sunrise to reach tomorrow. He is already in tomorrow. He is the eternal who inhabits eternity, and he says to his sheep, just follow me. I'm up ahead. I'm already in tomorrow. I've seen the way you will take, and I am there ahead of you, and making sure that the hill will not be too steep and the road not too rough. He says, trust me. I am the first in point of time. And he is also the first in order of experience. First in suffering. Are you suffering, dear saint? You can be sure of this. The Lord Jesus understands what you're going through. No one ever suffered as did he. First in sorrow. Isn't it an interesting thing that of all the emotions of human personality, it is the emotion of sorrow that is identified with his humanity, so that he is called a man of sorrow. Are you sorrowing? He is first. No one ever sorrowed as did he. He is first in the order of experience, first in temptation. Are you being tempted? He knows. He loves, he cares, he understands you, he knows you through and through. For whom he did foreknow, says the scripture. Not what he knew about them, but he says whom he knew. He knows us through and through. He knows our genetic structure. He knows our environment. He knows how we were brought up, what forces have impressed themselves upon our lives. He knows us through and through, our weaknesses and our strengths, our failures and our fortitude. He knows us all together. And he says, I have been there, and having been tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is first in suffering. He is first in sorrow and first in temptation. And he is first in the order of rank. There is none higher than he. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that all things are under his feet, and he has been given to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There is none higher than he. As we sit down here in this district of Chicago, the Lord Jesus is seated on the very zenith of glory. And there is none higher. He is first. First, because there is none greater than he. I love that text in 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I like that text. He is in charge, dear Christian. Nothing ever gets out of his control. Things often get out of our control, but nothing ever gets out of his control. And he says, because I am first, first in point of time, in order of experience, and first in order of rank, because there is none higher than he, to whom he has to answer. There is none greater, and there is none mightier. He knew that all things were delivered into his hand. I love that text in John 13, verse 3. And it was when he knew that, in the full cognizance of who he was and all his authority and power, the next verse says he took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. Oh, what a lovely, lovely evidence of his understanding and his appreciation of our various needs. So then, if he is before us in the order of life, and he undertakes, if he is before us in the order of experience and understands, and if he is before us and above us and over us in all the circumstances of life, should we fear the unknown path ahead of us? Why should we fear if all things are under his control? He goes on to say, and the last. And the last. The realization of what this means, whatever else it may mean, for I'm sure it must mean a great deal more than we can understand today, but a realization at least of what some of the things, or what it means, will deliver us from the fear of the uncontrollable powers all around us. For there are a great many things, in fact most things in life, we have no control over whatever. But the Lord Jesus says, I am the last. That is, he is the last as the culmination of all things. All things are moving towards him as the ultimate objective of everything. We read in Philippians chapter 2, that wonderful scripture, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every system of worlds, the slow wheeling of the galaxies, the rise and fall of nations, the flood tides of civilization, everything is converging to one point, for he is the ultimate objective of everything. For all things were made by him and for him. And as the ultimate objective, all things are heading to the place of his feet. As the last, he is the controller of all things. That is, not only is he the ultimate objective, but he is the final authority. We read in Colossians 1:16 that all things were created by him. He is the creator. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. As the last, he is the consummation of all things. He is the completed purpose of God. Read in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, he hath purposed in himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. So as we have said, while we might think sometimes things are out of our control, and that causes us a measure of fear, when we seem to lose control of a situation and no one else can help us and we're absolutely and utterly cut off from every help, how wonderful to remember the Lord Jesus says, I am the first. All things are working, and they're working out a purpose. I was back in Ottawa, Ontario, some time ago, and at the end of a meeting an elderly gentleman came to me dragging his one foot and leaning on a cane, obviously the victim of a stroke. He said, do you remember me, brother? No, I said, I'm sorry, I don't. What is your name? And he gave me his name, and I still didn't remember, which is unusual these days, I'm afraid. I said, I'm sorry, I don't remember you. I said, when did we meet? Oh, he says, we met 10 years ago. Can you refresh my memory? Yes, he said, we met in the hospital. You came to visit me in the hospital, and then I remembered. Someone had given me his name. I didn't know him, but they had given me his name to visit him in the hospital. He had suffered a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days of each other, and he was lying paralyzed on one side of his body, though he hadn't lost his speech altogether. And I went to see him. They asked me to go because he was very discouraged and downhearted with his ailment. And I went in and greeted him and asked him how he was keeping today. Oh, he says, I'm not very good. I'm very discouraged. Well, I said, I don't blame you for that, brother. But is there any specific thing that you can just tell me what is troubling you? Yes, he said. He says, some of the promises are giving me trouble now. Well, I said, which promise, brother? Particularly, can you tell me one that's troubling you? Sure, he says. What about Romans 8 and 28 now? All things work together for good to them that love God. And looking down at his paralyzed body, he said with deep feeling, what good can ever come out of this? Well, it's one thing to be by the bed, and it's another thing to be in the bed, as some of us have learned. It's easy to toss out a verse of scripture, quote a poem, say a wee prayer and go home to your dinner, but he'll still be in his bed. Well, I says, my dear brother, I just can't really feel for you as I ought to because I haven't been where you are. But I said, I can read the next verse to the one you quoted. Let me read them together. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. I said, you see what the good is of Romans 8:28? That everything is working together for. Everything is working and working together. Working together for an ultimate good in your life and in mine. And what is it? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the ultimate good. And wonder of wonders, the Lord is beginning his work right here on earth. By the abrasions of circumstance, by the test of trial, and by the sorrows, and by the chastenings, by the rod and the knife and the yoke and the instruments of his discipline, he works in us that which will produce something of the image of his Son. All things are working together. So then we say again, while things many times seem out of our control, they are never out of his control. I am he that liveth. I am the living one. A realization of this would deliver us from the fear of unanswerable problems that afflict us. For when we recognize the force of these words, we know that we are dealing with a real person, not an it. That was Peter's problem, you remember, and the others on the boat that night in the storm. And as they were toiling and rowing, and across the stormy waves comes the apparition that they think is a ghost. And they were terrified. And it says, they cried out in fear, supposing it was a spirit. It was a spirit. But again, knowing their frame and remembering their dust, what did the Lord Jesus say? Don't be afraid. It is I. The very thing you're afraid of, the unknown quantity that's coming across the storms of life, what you fear is going to come into your boat very shortly, it is really the approach of myself and my own person. It is I. Dear Christian, may I say lovingly to you, for I know that some of you are going through times of trial, and the fear of the future touches your heart with its chilling finger betimes sometimes in the quietness of the night when all you can hear is the beating of your own heart. And the unknown future, that which is in the dark, that which seems to be so nebulous and you can't get your hand on it or even pray about it hardly, remember that these things are all under his sovereign control. And while they may be unknown and uncontrollable by us, they are not unknown and uncontrollable to him. They are but the approach of the Lord into our lives to do a work that will be eventually for his glory. And my time has just run out, and I'll just have to conclude with mentioning the others without going into them in any detail. I am he that liveth. That delivers us from the fear of unanswerable problems, because we are dealing with a real person with real power, and he has a real presence for us to enjoy. There are fears associated with death, and don't you think there are not. I thank God for those who have not evinced fear at the approach of death, and I admire them. I heard a man say the other day that he was coming down in an aeroplane through the clouds, and he didn't know whether he was going to hit the ground or not. He was a passenger. And he says, I was just thinking how wonderful it was going to be suddenly to be in heaven. Well, maybe I'm a skeptic. But as a pilot, I've come down through many clouds to feel that way. The stomach tightens. The sweat begins to come through the pores. The adrenaline begins to run. And I confess, fear of death is a very real thing. And I've heard men in the pilot's mess boasting that they were not afraid of death, but that's when they were sitting in a big chair in front of the fire and they weren't likely to die. But those very same men, in a circumstance where they might die in 5 minutes, were crying out to God for help. The fear of death, it's an enemy. But the fear of death can become a debilitating master, and it ought not to. And so the Lord Jesus said, now look, if I do not come and catch you away, you're going to pass through that article. But he says, remember this, I was dead. The realization of this reminds us that he has dealt with the King of Terrors, and he has dealt with the terror of kings. As one who died, he knows every attack of the enemy. As one who went through death, he knows every pang of the body. As one who died, he knows every shadow of the valley. And he says, don't be afraid of that. I have conquered it, and I will give you the victory and a safe passage through to the other side. Our dear sisters are with us from Grand Rapids today, and I trust they'll forgive me if I tell you a little about Sister Anna Pell. When she was getting near the end of her journey, I went to see her, and I read a little scripture with her from the book of Joshua, that when the feet of the priests touched the waters of Jordan, the waters separated and they went through on dry ground. I says, Anna, when your feet touch the river, you'll go through on dry ground. And it seemed to bring her some comfort. A friend came in later and said to her, Anna, if you had spared yourself a little in life, you would have lasted a bit longer. That was small comfort, I thought. But her answer was characteristic. She said, well, brother, I've done with my might what my hands found to do. And when at last the moment came and the sisters gathered around for her exodus into the presence of her Lord, I think it was grace reminded her, remember, Anna, when your feet touch the water, the rivers will separate and you'll go through on dry ground. And Anna, her spirit enraptured, she said, oh, it's better than that. It's better than that, Gracie. The Lord's walking across on top of the water for me. He's the victor. He is the victor. Fear of death. He says, I was dead. I've been there. And I've been there and back. For I am he that liveth. Behold, I am alive. And that forevermore. I would love to take more time, but in respect to my dear brethren, esteemed ministry, we'll leave it there. With these two simple words from the lips of the Master, as we look out on life, as we consider death, as we view that great eternity, he says, fear not. There is nothing to be afraid of. Things are out of your control many a time, but remember this, nothing ever gets out of my control. He is the sovereign.